Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us safely through another week. We thank you for another Sabbath day and what that represents. We thank you for giving us this day, another day to rest and reflect on who you are and what you are and what you mean to us. Please guide our study today as we dig deeper into the personality and beauty of the Holy Spirit. Be with those of our group who are not with us today, for whatever reason, bring them safely back to us in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
We are studying lesson 2 in our quarterly. This is entitled The Holy Scripture Symbolized, Holy Spirit Symbolized in Scripture. Before we start, just list off some of the symbols that are commonly associated with the Holy Spirit. Name, just shout them out.
Oil.
Oil, okay.
Dove.
Wind. Wind.
Breath. Water.
Breath.
Breath, okay. Water.
Fire.
Fire. Anything else?
Comforter.
Comforter. Light. Okay, pretty inclusive. Someone read the last paragraph on Sabbath's lesson. It starts to, in us as a light to illuminate.
In us as a light to illuminate. In us as a friend to counsel. In us as water to refresh. In us as a comforter to cheer. In us as a teacher to teach. In us as a guide to direct, in us as oil to make us shine, in us as a fire to purge, in us as a dove to sympathize, in us as the seal to secure, in us as the witness to confirm, in us as the strength to keep, in us as the power to pray, in us as the source of fruit bearing, in us as the sap to make us grow, in us as the remembrance to remind us that all the precious promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, and in us as the earnest of the coming glory.
Any thoughts on this passage? Sounds pretty inclusive to me.
As the sap to make us grow. That thought never entered me like that, but...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't know that that's derived from any specific scripture, but...
Except to me, it made me think of, these, big maple trees, how huge they are and everything. Mm-hmm. And I thought of as the sap just totally in them, surrounding them and through them. And if that's what the Holy Spirit is to us, then he's throughout us. I mean, he's just weeping from our bodies. I mean, we just radiate, the Holy Spirit out of our lives.
But doesn't that come from the metaphor of the vine and the branches? I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you shall bear much fruit.
Okay. Excellent insight. This week we're going to study a few of these symbols. We're not going to be able to get to all of them. Starting in Sunday's lesson, we're going to look at the metaphor of the dove. Someone read the text there, John 1:32, the beginning of Sunday's lesson, please.
I was there and saw the Spirit come down on him like a dove from heaven, and the Spirit stayed on him.
Okay. Any thoughts on this? Why does John refer to this as a dove? I mean, why a dove? Why not a ostrich or a toucan? Yeah, or penguin, or a bird of prey, something powerful and. Why a dove?
Probably gentle, just kind of not pretty unassuming, gentle.
But are doves gentle?
Well, I don't know. They look like
they're. I'm not much of an ornithologist. Mm-hmm. I'm often entertained. Sure. Mm-hmm. I'm often entertained by watching. if you're on a hike or driving a car or something, and you'll see this giant bird being chased by these tiny little birds. A lot of times sparrows will attack a mockingbird, or other birds will pursue a crow or something like that from infringing on this territory. Anybody have any ideas why dove?
I know we associate it with a symbol of peace.
We do, and I'm wondering if we associate it that way because it was written this way in Scripture.
Well, some of those are very white, which can be a symbol of purity.
Okay.
Also, they were used as sacrifices. They used doves in the sacrificial system, which was meaning they were pure, they were clean.
As a sin offering, correct, from back in Leviticus. All right. And that kind of gets... that kind of goes back to the argument that, was Christ, if Christ was a sacrifice, who was he sacrificed to? And, the idea that Christ being the sacrificial lamb as opposed to voluntarily giving up his life to really show to really give an accurate picture of God the Father as willing to lay down his life so that we may win us back to the truth. Are doves usually birds of prey, or are they usually preyed upon?
Preyed upon. They're not birds of prey.
In the text in Matthew, it said that they're innocent as doves. So the Bible writer had said that doves are a symbol of innocence.
Okay. And the lesson points out below that the word in Matthew 10:16 translates as harmless, often translated as harmless, can be more accurately translated as unmixed or pure or without a mixture of evil. And I'll have to take the author's word for that. My Greek is a little rusty.
Well, it's interesting to me. We often think of the dove as being very white, but Mrs. White tells us that the dove was over the Spirit of God like a dove of burnished gold.
Mm-hmm.
I don't ever think of a dove as gold.
Not either. I think of them as gray. The ones we have around here are mourning doves. And they're gray and with some orange highlights in their wings.
Read that again. This is right there on the top of Sunday's lessons. For he saw the heavens open and the Spirit of God, like a dove of burnished gold, hovered over the head of Christ. Well, when I read that, I thought of that as because the glory of God was shining on the dove. That's how I read it.
As sunshine.
Right. Not that the dove was... Right. It was because nobody can bear the glory of God. He couldn't do it himself. But I always pictured it as God's glory shining on the dove to make it look like burnished gold in his place.
And the white color reflects this glory.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, these are all great observations. someone look up Ephesians 5, 9, and 10, please. And while you're doing that, someone else look up 2 Thessalonians 2:13, please. All right, Ephesians 5, 9, and 10. Whoever's got it, just shout it out.
The fruits of the Spirit are goodness, righteousness, truthfulness in all things. This is the good kind of fruit that pleases the Lord and is what he wants to see in your life.
That's okay.
Clear word.
2 Thessalonians 2:13, please.
But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit through belief in the truth.
Okay. And 1 Peter 1:22.
Now you can have sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters because you were cleansed from your sins when you accepted the truth of the good news. So see to it that you really do love each other intensely with all your hearts.
Okay. What is the... kind of the simple theme of these three texts? If anyone read again, we'll gladly do that. anything tying these three texts together?
The Holy Spirit working in our lives to make us do right. I mean, in of ourselves, like this paragraph says, we don't have any good. It's the Holy Spirit that works in us that makes us good.
Okay.
And it's the sanctifying work of the Spirit that cleanses us of our sins and gives us power over.
But what is it about? What is it that? What is it that sanct? What is it about the Spirit that sanctifies us? What does the Spirit reveal?
God's love.
Truth.
It's like our conscience.
This term, revealing the truth, sanctified through the truth. What is the truth?
Character of God, love.
Mm-hmm. The truth about the character of God, okay? Which is that God is a vengeful God and he wants to fry us eternally.
I wanted to read a text that I think is the truth about God. It's in John 17, verse 22 and 23, where he's praying his prayer for the disciples. He says, I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are, I in them and you in me, all being perfected into one. This is the truth. Then the world will know that you sent me and will understand that you love them as much as you love me. So he's talking to the Father and saying, the world will understand that you love these people as much as you love being your son.
Okay. Any thoughts?
Well, I was reading in Christ Object Lessons, you know, the helps that said to read. And I wrote this down. It says, by implanting in our hearts the principles of his word, the Holy Spirit develops in men the attributes of God. And so, you know, it's almost like if we don't read his word and study the Bible, we won't know the character of God. We won't have his attributes. It's not, it just doesn't come automatically. It's only by studying his word that we attain this character of God or know about God's love.
It's one of the ways that and probably, I don't know, like I say, it's the most efficient way, but it is one of the ways to understand the character of God.
Well, if that's true, then what about people who have no access to Scripture? Are they without the influence of the Holy Spirit? I think not.
No. The Bible tells us that God puts the measure of the Holy Spirit in everybody. Everybody has access to the Holy Spirit. But I'm saying, we as Christians that have access to the Bible, it'd be pretty hard for us to say that we know and love God and never read his word. I'm talking about, like, among us here, people that have access to the Bible and stuff and never study. I'm not saying you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart if you don't study God's word. I'm saying to truly understand the character of God and get to know him and what his will is for us in our lives. I think by studying the Bible, we have a better understanding of God's will in our lives.
Okay. All right, any questions on that before we move on to Monday's lesson? All right. Moving on to Monday. Someone read the first text for Monday's lesson, please. John 7:37-39.
On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit.
All right, we're moving on to another metaphor for the Holy Spirit, which is water. Any thoughts or observations on this text?
Well, it's quite clear because living waters are those that move and go from place to place.
Mm-hmm.
If you're stagnant like the Dead Sea, you don't go anywhere and you die. And so you have to receive life and then give that life away.
Mm. Interesting. Anything else? Let's compare that with Isaiah 44:3-4.
Help to think of the woman at the well story either when I hear that. I don't know if he was specifically talking about the Spirit, but he was talking about if anyone drinks the living water, then they'll never be thirsty again, as opposed to the recurring human thirst.
Okay.
I want to just think of a thought that we have a college student that likes to come to our house on Thursday nights to watch Survival. And I've never watched it much, but a couple times I've sat with her about 15 minutes just to watch it. And she's intrigued by it, and I wondered why she was so intrigued by it. And so as I watched it, it's like people cheat, lie, they do anything to survive, you know, to be the last one to get the $1 million or whatever the thing is. And it's interesting that that show tends to teach kids, whoever's watching,
right,
that it's all right to do anything just to get the prize. And that's not what God... It's sort of like the survival of the fittest.
Yeah, different set of tactics.
You know, I'm going to get the prize, and I'll do whatever it takes to get that prize. You know, I will backbite, I'll, you know, lie, I'll go in the woods and do whatever, you know, I have to do to get that prize and to seem like I am the best one, and so that no one pulls me off the team. And it's interesting, but it's not God's way, is it?
No.
And
hardly.
And yet he gave everything. He gave his life. And the people that were in the crowd that followed him even to the cross, they were still thinking that he was going to bring them the kingdom. And sometimes I wonder, are we in the crowd just thinking that we're going to get the prize at the end, whereas really all he wants is us to give, like these living waters. He wants us to give and continually give as he did.
Well, don't you think we're infected by some of the same thinking? It's a little more metaphysical, perhaps. It's like when Jesus comes back, he'll show his true character, clean this whole mess up.
Yeah, yeah, with fire and vengeance and retribution. Uh-huh. Yeah, exactly. I think there's a significant branch of Christianity that believes in a God like that. Isaiah 44, 3 and 4. Anyone shout that out?
For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will sprout among the grass like poplars by the stream beds.
Okay. How does this text dovetail with the one from John, the one that was read earlier?
Well, this is a Hebrew couplet. It's tying two thoughts together. It's talking about water, then it switches to the spirit because of the nature of the Hebrew prose poetry. We can tell that they're referring to the same thing in different ways.
Mm-hmm. Okay, anyone else? What I got from this is that with using the metaphor of water, in a practical matter, water is required for growth. And just in strictly an agricultural standpoint, you have to water your plants or from grow and to yield fruit. The same connection, the same thing is connected with the Holy Spirit. In order for growth and fruit to be yielded, you have to have the living water that was talked about earlier in order for growth and for fruit bearing to occur. Anyone else?
But you also can't force water into a plant, and you can't force water into someone. And it's something that flows, and you have to accept it.
Correct.
To be able to.
You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink.
I just think that's a neat way of using water to represent the Holy Spirit. It's not something that forcefully can enter you.
Right. And another fascinating thing about the nature of water that I find, and this from a scientific standpoint, water is as close to a universal solvent as we have. I mean, a lot of scientists were and this is several years ago, were trying to come up with a universal solvent, something that would dissolve anything. And try as they might, the most successful solvent, the closest thing to a universal solvent is water. Especially the kinetic energy of water. The wave action, the repeated wave action of water is second to none as far as a changing force. And, you know, we've harnessed it with hydraulics and things like that to use water as power. And the power to transform something, even rocks, you know, the cliffs in the West Coast that are being eroded by the wave action of the sea. This is hard rock that's being eaten away just from the repetitive wave action of the water.
Yeah, you mentioned power. I spent 3 years in the Pacific Islands, and I picked up surfing there. And let me tell you,
you're talking.
There's power in that water.
Right. Yeah, a little 4-foot wave can be very powerful.
Yeah, I got some stitches and some concussions from water.
Right. We'll talk after class.
Russ?
Yes?
So, water poured on the dry, thirsty ground, in order for it to sprout, it has to have some seed, a spore, something that is dormant and brought to life by the water. The water doesn't create the life.
Right.
So that's just another...
And
so in our hearts, there has to be something that when the Holy Spirit touches us, is renewed and revived and we grow. Because in a hard rock with nothing external on it, nothing will sprout from it. There has to be something that's there in the essence.
Okay, nice. Let's look at Matthew 18, 21 through 35. This is the parable of the... drawing a blank. Help me out.
The guy that didn't forget.
Yeah, the debtor. Right. Okay, thank you. Someone shout that out for us, please. A bit of a long passage.
Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, if my brother keeps on sinning against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? 7 times? "No, not 7 times," answered Jesus, "but 70 times 7, because the kingdom of heaven is like this." And then he tells the story. Once there was a king who decided to check on his servants' accounts, and he had just begun to do so when one of them was brought to him who owed him $1,000,000. The servant did not have enough to pay his debt, so the king ordered him to be sold as a slave with his wife and his children and all that he had in order to pay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before the king. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay you everything." Well, the king felt sorry for him, so he forgave him the debt and let him go. Then the man went out and met one of his fellow servants who owed him a few dollars. He grabbed him and started choking him. "Pay back what you owe me," he said. His fellow servant fell down and begged him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he had him thrown into jail until he should pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were very upset and went to the king and told him everything. And so he called the servant in. "You worthless slave," he said. "I forgave you the whole amount you owed me, and just because you asked me to. You should have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you." The king was very angry. He sent the servant to jail to be punished until he should pay back the whole amount. And Jesus concluded, "That's how my Father in heaven will treat every one of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart."
Okay, this raises some interesting questions in my mind. But, with respect to the topic of the Holy Spirit, what was this text? What does this passage say to you?
We should forgive others as God forgives us.
Why?
I don't think it's a matter of him not being able to forgive us. I just don't think we'll even feel the need to be forgiven unless we have the ability to forgive others. I don't think we'll feel like we need forgiveness. It's not a matter of God not forgiving.
Might it work the other way, that we might feel the need to forgive others because we feel forgiven.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So it's really a heart matter.
Well, an important part of this analogy is that whatever others have done to us, no matter how horrible or despicable, it's as 100 pence compared to the 10,000 talents that we have done against our Creator. So it's a matter of perspective. And how often are we just like this person? We're rather unwilling to forgive fairly trivial things sometimes that other people do to us. What about when people repeatedly do things to us, like 490 times a day?
Mm-hmm. And we will be glad to forgive them only if they apologize. Mm-hmm. Only if they ask for our forgiveness. But other than that, forget it. Not going to happen.
It's very easy to get in the mentality of thinking by that parable that forgiveness has to be earned, that you need to forgive others to be forgiven by God, and that makes it sound like you have to earn God's forgiveness. How do we refute that mentality?
Nice observation. Any thoughts?
I don't think we have to earn it, but I think it's very clear, not just in this text but in others, that if we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. I don't think we're earning it. I think He wants it done out of a debt of gratitude, like you said, for ourselves, is the great amount we've been forgiven. That anything somebody does to us here on earth, you can't compare.
So it all boils down to your heart.
What has to come first?
That's right, the love in your heart for your fellow man. Because if it's not there, I mean, you can do it, just like you tell a kid, tell your brother you're sorry. You know, should you make them do it, even if they don't feel they're sorry? There's a big debate over that, you know. Well, you can tell somebody, I forgive you, but if in your heart it's not right, and you don't genuinely, God knows the heart, so He knows whether or not you've truly forgiven.
And I think that takes the power of the Holy Spirit. I think the 70 times 7 takes the power of the Holy Spirit. And love your enemies and pray for those who curse you, all that stuff is not a normal human reaction. It takes the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do this.
Well, if we look at the context of the parable, the king represents a generous heart. He represents our Heavenly Father. Now, the man who was forgiven didn't enter into the spirit of the king. He wasn't a loyal subject. He was not trustworthy because he did not take on the same attitude. He wasn't, you might say, on the same page as the king.
Mm. Well said. Yeah, he didn't feel his debt was forgiven, perhaps. I mean, he enjoyed it, but it didn't really resonate.
On the throes of that comment, I'm thinking, I wonder if he actually got thrown in jail physically, the guy that, you know, didn't forgive the few dollars. I think that he got in jail emotionally. If I think about some of my patients that have not forgiven, there's one particular I'm thinking about, she's a young lady who's been taken advantage of several times, and she just cannot seem to forgive, and she has this outward physical problems continually, and I think it's we become jailed inside our own selves because we don't forgive. And it's not about, you know, if I forgive that makes what they did right or wrong. It has nothing to do with that. It has something to do again with the heart. And she can't forgive, and so she's in jail with her own self. You know, I wonder if it's also a metaphor, not just that he was thrown in jail.
Well, maybe what you're saying is it operates on the psychic and the spiritual level as well as the temporal level.
And the word torture is used, and I think that's an accurate term for what you're talking about.
So again, it's a matter of the heart that he wasn't willing to forgive just a few bucks because it was against him. And so when we feel like things are against us and we're not willing to forgive that, it tears us up inside.
We're held prisoner.
Yeah, we're held prisoner within our own thoughts and feelings.
Okay. Does this parable paint a picture of a vengeful God at the end?
Well, it goes back to this. When I read that, I thought, same thing with it. In a time when the wicked call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. It's not because of God doing it to them. It's because of their resenting or their pain of the life they lived and what's going to happen, and they could have been to heaven.
Jesus says this is how your Heavenly Father will deal with those who don't forgive.
Well, wouldn't the term like handed him over be the same as letting him go? He handed him over. He handed him over, he let him go, and then this happened. He was tortured. And...
Okay.
Well, now, when Christ died on the cross, he was forgiving his tormentors that killed him, and they weren't asking for forgiveness from anybody.
Ah.
And he forgave them anyway.
Did they accept the forgiveness?
No.
Interesting. Well, they were forgiven, but were they saved?
I don't know.
We don't know.
They were still forgiven without them doing anything ahead of time.
Okay.
But they were forgiven. God said, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Right.
So you could almost say it was an innocence that they were doing this. They didn't know what they were doing. And I've wondered about that text for years. What does it mean, they know not what they do? They didn't know they were crucifying the Son of God? I mean, they knew they were crucifying somebody, which to me would be wrong anyway.
Yeah, but I mean, these are Roman soldiers for the most part, and they were doing their job. They were doing what they were ordered to do by their commanders. And certainly one of them was touched. You know, the scripture says that, you know, one confessed, surely this is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. We don't know how many, we don't know if the people that drove the nails into his hands, you know, witnessed it, and we don't know what their lives were like after that. I mean, it's possible that they could have been saved by that. We don't know.
But with repentance and a contrite heart, I think he would have said the same thing to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, who I think did know what they were doing. He would have forgiven them as well.
Well, I think he did forgive them. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's move on to the last Matthew 25, 1 through 4. I'll go ahead and read this. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Any thoughts on this? Don't be shy. Just because we're recording it. I hope.
I heard Mark Finley speak a sermon on this parable that was really powerful. And he had pointed out, I mean, there's some obvious, you know, references to the Holy Spirit with the oil, but he was pointing out that all 10 were probably, in our vernacular, Christian. And all 10 were doing the same things, and all 10 went to sleep. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So, if you look at the Laodicean church, all 10 were doing the same thing, but 5 had the oil and the fire of the Holy Spirit.
Well, all 10 had it, but 5 didn't have enough.
Exactly.
That's what always got me. It was like, we think everything's in order.
Exactly.
But 5 didn't have enough
when the time came.
Yeah.
And what I don't like about this story is, why didn't they share? Why didn't they share with their leftover oil?
I read that last night. And
yeah, I mean, there's lots of trouble with things.
Well, Ellen White, and I hate to bring her up. Well, not really. I don't mind bringing her up anymore. I did when I was young. She made the point that, you know, nobody can have the experience or relationship with God for somebody else. You cannot do it for another person. It's a very individual, personal thing. And that's kind of how I read that. It wasn't a matter of them not willing, but it was kind of their own relationship, their own personality they had with God. And, it, you know, you can't give that out. You can't give that totally away. That's my take.
Well, that is what she says. But then even in the reading, if you just took it from the Bible and didn't have Sister White to bring all the little things out, I always thought it would seem so very selfish. If they all gave just a little, wouldn't it have been enough to get them through? You know, because it says, even when you read it, the story that she tells in The Bridegroom, it says, they said to the 5, if we share with you, we won't have enough to carry us through. And that does seem
Which seems very anti-Christian, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. It does. But yet, when she explains that truly, we can't. We can't carry somebody through to the kingdom. We can't give them the Holy Spirit. They have to accept it for themselves and build on that. We can't give them a portion of ours. We can share with them God's love and stuff, but we can't make them accept it.
Well, the five wise ones were also poor in spirit.
I'm sorry, one more time?
The five wise virgins were also poor in spirit. They knew they didn't really probably have enough, even if they had what they had.
They knew that others cannot depend on them, but only on God.
Right.
All right.
Well, what was their advice? Go to the sellers and obtain more. Right. And what can we do to others when they come to us and say, help us? You know, you've got to go to God on your own.
Right.
You can't depend on me for your intercession or forgiveness or standing with God.
I think they should have encouraged them to do that before they went to sleep.
But how did they know? They didn't know how long it was going to be. They didn't know it was going to be that long.
I know, but we don't either. Actually, as us, we should be telling people to go make sure you have enough.
Now.
You know what I'm saying? Before
they went.
You wake up in the time.
They went to get the oil, and the door was shut.
Right.
So their hearts were in the right place. They said, we don't have enough. We want more. We're going to go get more. You know, just like you said, and the door was shut, and they were out there with their hearts going to get some more and come back.
Is that not the way we see in church today? We don't know when probation is going to close or anything. And we have to be ready every moment because you don't know. We could die today.
Right.
But weren't their hearts in the right place?
Apparently not.
I mean, you have to assume that. But it says, like, you know, as soon as they're told you need to get more oil, they went to get more oil.
Well, it's kind of like the end of time with the rocks. The people, once they see it all happen, they're going to cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on. They probably wish they had made different choices in their life, but it's too late. Mm-hmm. It's just, you know, there's a time limit to God's mercy.
Okay, good.
Let's look at why it's too late. Why it's too late is because character is already formed, and even if they did have more time at that point, it would make no difference in their final choice.
Right, because when God knows them from the beginning, He knows that. He knows what their choice is going to be. But then we get to predestination. I mean, that has always bothered me, really, you know, because God knows. He knows today whether or not I'm going to be saved.
Oh, yeah, I mean...
He already knows that.
You know, I go to prepare a place for you. I mean, He's already got the rooms built, this mansion. He knows He knew it from creation who would be there with it.
And He knows today whether or not my kids are going to be saved.
Yep.
And all. And so it makes it very difficult with your loved ones when you know the choices they make and stuff that they could die today. Mm-hmm. But then God knows the trend of their life. He knows their heart, and we don't. So that's the part where faith and trust comes in.
Let's put a little different spin on this.
Okay.
Let's go back to the time when they're all 10 are making their preparation. Some of them, they go and say, how much oil should I take? At that point, that's where the conviction of the Holy Spirit is being responded to. Some say, well, I'm going to take extra. This seems like way too much, but I'm going to take extra.
Just in case.
And the others... basically don't respond to that suggestion of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Another good observation. Anybody else? All right. Zechariah 4, 1 through 6. Someone look that up, please. If you haven't read Zechariah lately, good luck. Some pretty bizarre things in there.
So the Lord said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty.
Verse 1 through 6, sorry. That was verse 6, right?
That was verse 6.
Yeah.
Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me, as a man is wakened from his sleep, and he asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. And also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? And he answered, do you not know what these are? No, my lord, I replied. And so he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty.
Okay, any thoughts on this passage?
Well,
particularly the first five verses. We'll talk about the last verse here in a minute. Anyone? Go ahead.
Well, it's the Holy Spirit that is our connection between heaven and us. That's where the oil travels through. It's symbolizing that's what the Holy Spirit does. He connects us with heaven.
What is the oil producing in this passage?
Light.
Okay, we're to be the light unto the world. This kind of dovetails nicely with the water metaphor in that, you know, water produces growth. In order for light to exist, you have to have fuel, or in this case, oil. What thoughts on verse 6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit?
We can't shine a light without the Holy Spirit, without the oil being there. I mean, it's the power of the Holy Spirit in us that shines forth.
I kind of take it as more of the way he talks to us individually, kind of like Elijah in the cave. There was thunder, there was lightning, God was not in them, but the small voice. That's kind of how I interpret it. That's the way. I mean, he'll use the thunder if he needs to talk to you, when you need it, but I prefer the Spirit. The quiet, small voice.
Okay. Does that imply perhaps that God's tactics are different than the enemy's?
Yeah.
Well, every time people are successful, they start depending on might and power and money and things like that. In Zechariah's day, they had just returned from Babylon. They were trying to rebuild the temple. They had very little wealth and no political might or power. And yet they accomplished what God intended for them. And I think there is a danger, though, we as a people, when we are successful, when we build up our institutions and have all our systems and satellites and everything else, that will depend on that. Instead of the Spirit.
Okay, good. What is it that produces a transformation in a human being? Is it the fear of might or power, or is it the quiet, I stand at the door and knock tactic?
The latter.
Has to be the latter.
Absolutely.
In the last paragraph on Tuesday, the last part of the paragraph, it says, "So from the anointed ones that stand in God's presence, the fullness of divine light and love and power is imparted to his people, that they may impart to others light and joy and refreshing. They are to become channels through which divine instrumentalities communicate to the world the tide of God's love."
Good. Any thoughts on that? I think that, again, I think that ties in nicely with the living water metaphor. We take in living water of the Spirit. If we keep it bottled up inside, we're going to stagnate. If we allow it to flow, then we can impart the refreshing water and the growth to others. Same thing with the oil and the light.
Well, you know, we talk about being filled with the Spirit, and I think that's sometimes a problem with people. We don't want to go out and witness because we don't feel full. We feel rather empty. Instead of waiting for it to overflow out the top, you need to punch a hole in the bottom, and then when we're empty, we'll say, "Lord, fill me up again."
Mm-hmm. That's a nice metaphor too. Let's move on to Wednesday's lesson. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, "He has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So here we see the Holy Spirit being used the metaphor of a seal and a guarantee. Someone read 2 Corinthians 1, 20, 20 and 21, please. Second Corinthians 1, 20 and 21.
While they're finding that, I'm going to, out of Christ's Object Lessons to Meet the Bridegroom, there was a paragraph here. It says that in the great and measureless gift of the Holy Spirit are contained all of heaven's resources. It is not because of any restriction on the part of God that the riches of his grace do not flow heaven earthward to men. It is, if all were willing to receive, all would become filled with his Spirit.
Okay. And that brings to mind the continual rejecting of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is slowly being withdrawn from this earth. You know, not because it's God's choice, but just because it's being rejected continually.
Because we no longer respond.
Pretty soon, every one of us will have made a choice. I accept it, I reject it. No middle ground. And at that point, I think at that point, we will be at the stage where the 10 virgins are. We'll either have enough oil or we won't. 1 Corinthians. I meant 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21. My mistake.
For in him, every one of God's promises is a yes. For this reason, it is through him that we say the amen to the glory of God. But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us by putting his seal on us and giving us his Spirit in our hearts as a first installment.
What does this mean? All promises of God find their yes in him, meaning Jesus. What does that mean, for anyone? Does the promise of an eternal hell mean yes in Jesus? Or is that even a promise of God?
It's a consequence.
It's a consequence.
It's a promise of justice and judgment. I think it's a promise of God that he will judge justly. And it's a consequence.
Well, if we say yes to God's promises, I mean, it's a choice we make. Like, if the Holy Spirit continues to speak in our heart and we refuse, then eventually he stops speaking to us. So it's a choice we have to make. So if we say yes to God's promises, then he puts a seal of ownership. We're now his. And when I look at it like that, I look at almost like a seal of protection around me now. The closer I get to God, the less Satan's going to be able to penetrate me, and the less I respond yes to his temptations, and I'll begin to respond yes to the Holy Spirit. It's a seal of protection God puts around me by choosing him.
Okay. But how are all the promises of God stated yes through Jesus?
He was God. I mean, you know,
okay.
God in human form. I mean, he came to show us what God is like.
Ah. Anything else?
He fulfilled the promise of salvation.
Was the promise of salvation fulfilled at his death or at his resurrection? And before you guys answer, I don't know. this is a question of mine. Well, before you guys throw out an answer, in the second paragraph down at the bottom of Wednesday's lesson. Even in human affairs, the earnest money or down payment is the purchaser's pledge that he will go through with a particular transaction. The Spirit is God's down payment on his promised salvation, which was paid in full at the cross. I have two questions. Who is it paid to? And why do we spend so much time talking about the death of Christ as opposed to the resurrection of Christ?
Because
Well, his death was the payment.
To whom? But,
well, that I don't know.
I don't either.
But I think it was just to the laws of the universe. I mean, the laws of the universe required a payment for the sins of the world. And so I don't quite have an answer for that. I don't want to dwell on that. If someone has an answer, they can answer. But the way I understand it is, if Christ would have sinned, if Christ would not have been perfect, he would have been dying his own death. Right? Like, if Christ wouldn't have died and we die, we're paying our own penalty for our own sins. So if Christ wouldn't have lived a perfect life and wouldn't have been a perfect sacrifice, he would have been paying his own penalty in dying on the cross. But he hadn't. And therefore, he couldn't have died for his own sins. So the sins of the world were placed upon him, but he did not have to die. So I think the way I see it is, God raised him from the dead, saying, you don't need to be dead, so I'll raise you. But what you did pays for the others. I guess that's how I don't know if that's correct.
Yeah, I struggle with the payment metaphor. Because it just doesn't fit with my idea of a loving God that require the blood of his son to be satisfied and say, okay, I feel better. My son died. I resonate more to the idea that Christ, being of the same mind and character of God, voluntarily said, I will give up my life in an effort to show that this is how much my Father loves humanity. That God himself would have been willing to lay down his life to show how much he loved for humanity.
The payment wasn't to God. It was to us. If you think about the text that says the wages of sin is death, who's the wages paid to? The person that commits the sin. So the wages of a sinless life would be eternal life.
The gift of God.
And that's the payment that Christ made at the cross, which is a payment to us, basically. Wouldn't you think?
Did you have a...
Well, let's ask a question here. Could God have forgiven us without the death of his son? Is God capable of forgiving us without that?
I believe he did forgive us without the death of his son.
But the problem is we would still have our debt to God because we would not realize the nature of our sin. Maybe that kind of deals with your question. So for us to see the enormity of our sin, we had to have the example of the cross. Okay. Therefore, it was necessary, and therefore doing it was like a debt, paying a debt. Now, we mustn't forget that these are metaphors, and metaphors are something that is known to us to understand something that is beyond us.
I think the shedding of blood and just the nastiness, I guess, of the cross doesn't show... Well, I guess it shows God's character in that he's willing to go through this for us, but it shows the evil and the badness, for lack of a better word, of sin and what Satan has brought out.
Okay, and for those of you who are new to this class and visiting today, Tim, who teaches the class regularly, you know, regularly brings out the differences between the law of God, which is love, which is, in its purest form, says, I will lay down my life so that you may survive. The greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his fellow man. Okay, that's one extreme of the law of God. The law of Satan says that I will take your life so that I may live. This is survival of the fittest. It's Darwin, you know, the Darwinian observation. I will do whatever is necessary, like the show Survivor. I will lie, cheat, steal, kill, whatever, so that I survive. And that's the contrast between these. This is the cosmic great controversy that's raging, you know, around us. And I don't think that humanity can even begin to understand all the details and all the intricacies of that conflict between the lies that Satan has told about God and God's efforts to show his true character.
And I think also what we tend to forget, because we're so caught up in our lives here, is that Earth is just a testing ground. I mean, the universe out there is so vast that knows God and Jesus and Satan and what went on before Earth was even created, you know, that God's name had to be vindicated for the whole universe, not for Earth.
Not just us.
Yeah, and I look at it mainly as, although we think we're pretty important, naturally, we're minor compared to what's out there in the universe that God is trying to show. And once he has used Earth as a testing ground to show that how terrible sin is, so that it'll never rise again. And the universe will be satisfied that they can see what sin caused, what pain it caused God, and stuff. And once and for all, it'll be settled in their minds that God was a just and fair God.
And that love for
man. Yes, and his love for fellow man was so great that he was willing to give himself, which Jesus, is, you know, the three is one.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus gave himself willingly. He wasn't sacrificed. He willingly gave himself.
And that plan was formed before the foundation.
That's exactly
of the
right.
World.
Okay. I want to touch on Thursday's lesson real quick before we have to break up. John 1:9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Here we're looking at the Holy Spirit as a metaphor of light and fire. Matthew 3:11. Someone look that up. This is where John the Baptist is talking about one who would come later. Someone read Matthew 3:11, please.
I baptize you with water to show that you have repented, but the one who will come after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
What does it mean to be baptized by fire?
Cleansed.
I personally never use fire to cleanse anything. And whenever I strike a match...
You want to destroy it.
It turns to ash or carbon. Now, I understand that in some... You know, in the process of refining metal, if you subject it to fire or intense heat, it burns the impurities out of it and refines metal. So, this being baptized by fire is, on one level I understand, on another level I don't.
That's true of the precious metals. You know, the platinum group metals, you can cure them, fire them by fire, burn off the oxidized, basically, the impurities.
Right.
I take it like exactly what you said. It burn the impurities of your mind. I mean, you know, he cleanses your mind to think in his way. You know, gets rid of the other opposing way of the devil, I think.
Someone who doesn't go through the fires, though, someone who doesn't know what the trials of life are about, have a harder time... I don't know. For me, the trials in my life, the fires in my life, have what brought me closer to God.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the things that have cleansed me most. I mean, when I am at my saddest and my lowest, I go to the Bible and I just sit there and I read. Mm-hmm. And that's what brings me, I mean, that's where I find the Holy Spirit, is in my trials. Someone who has never had this, or times like now when I'm not in a trial, I'm sitting here, you know... I don't feel it. You know,
mm-hmm.
It takes me, I have to, I'm actually longing for a trial in my life so that I can become closer.
Okay, thank you.
The next verse says that he will burn the straw. What is straw? It's something that connected us to the root of sin,
mm-hmm.
where we have been born. And he will burn the straw and will gather the grain.
Sweep away the chaff and gather the grain. Okay.
Okay, you know, in Corinthians, when it refers to some precious materials, some straw, and so forth, you get an interesting metaphor. Apparently, the materials that were prepared for Solomon's temple were carefully packed in straw to keep them from being damaged. Well, they were arrived and installed on site in the temple, but the straw didn't become part of the temple. It was taken aside and burned. But it was very necessary for the development and protection of the building process.
Another nice observation. All right, anything else in closing for
you? We could look at something in the Law of Moses. I don't have the reference, but when things were captured in war from other tribes, they were considered polluted, and they were to either be washed with water or cleansed with fire. They were washed with water if they would not survive fire, you know, things of leather or cloth or this sort. And so there was some sort of a purification process being taught here. It would be quite a digression to speculate as to what it is.
Thank you. I'm not familiar with that. Okay, so let's close with prayer. Eternal Heavenly Father, thank you for, first of all, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us many different metaphors of Scripture, some maybe more difficult than others to understand, and perhaps that's why you gave so many, so that more people can understand and more people resonate to one than the other. I ask that you watch over us in the coming week and bring each of us safely back here next week. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.